Sorry to be all up in your business, but that's just kind of how first Sundays go. Before we get started, I want to just take a couple moments to address a few things. I'd like to say welcome to our friends from Basque Country. I will get to know your names, but it will take a little bit. Not because they're hard to pronounce, but because it'll just take me a while to get to know you. But we're really excited to have you here, and we pray that your time, not just in church, but here in Bloomington Normal and in Illinois, as you do all the things, you know, go to an amusement park, go to Chicago, take pictures with the bean, all of the things that Americans love to do. We pray that this would be a time where you feel welcomed. That's what we really want more than anything, is that for you to feel welcomed and for you to feel included in what we're doing. So we are very excited that you're here. The second thing that I wanted to just take a moment to address is that I had a really wonderful conversation this week with Linda Kelly, came to see me. And Linda is doing better than all of you because she is following instructions. No, I'm just kidding. So I've been, I asked you to consider using the prayer books that we passed out back in May for the rest of the month of June. And June has just ended. We are now in the beginning of July, July 1st. But I asked you to commit to either doing morning prayer or evening prayer. And during that time, it is structured, but there's openness in the book. And if you've looked through it or you've used it at all, you notice that there are times for you to bring in your own thoughts. And that's really what liturgy is for. Any type of set prayer, any type of liturgical form that's used in worship, it's not used to crowd other things out, but it's like the boundaries of a football field or a soccer pitch or a chessboard. It gives you room within which to move and express yourself and grow. And so during that open time within the set prayers, I asked you to be thinking about and considering and asking God what it is that God is asking us to do here at Jacob's Well. And I'm not going to necessarily tell you what Linda and I talked about, but Linda emailed me and said, God has been talking to me. God has laid things on my heart during this prayer time, and I'd like to share them with you. And what I would like to just say about it is that the things that Linda brought forth in our conversation are things that other people have brought forth, not necessarily as a result of using the prayer book, but just as things that they've noticed since I've begun, things that they've noticed over the past couple years, things where they see that we could improve, whether it's in caring for people spiritually, whether it's in being a church that's more intentional about the way that we welcome people, and about our mission. And so I want to just notice that, not to lift Linda up, even though Linda is worthy of honor, but to say that God is moving. God is speaking. God is at work in this place and in our lives. And I know that we're still in the midst of this transition. And I know that Brandy doesn't like that word. But we're still in the midst of this movement. It's overused. But we're still in the middle of it. We're still getting used to one another. We're still finding our way. But God has not abandoned us. And I want you to know that. I hope that you sense that. I also want you to know that God just hasn't abandoned us because God doesn't do that. But God is also speaking in this place, and I think he's knitting us together, and he's giving us a sense of common purpose beyond just worshiping on Sunday morning, even though this is the most important thing that we do, because it's from this time everything else comes. Everything else that God wants to do in us and through us and with us comes from what we do on Sunday mornings, when we gather to sing God's praises, hear from God's word, hear the word taught, and when we gather, especially for moments of prayer and the celebration of Holy Communion. I think that everything we do flows out of Sunday morning, but every church is asked to go beyond Sunday morning. So I want to encourage you, I want to lift your spirits, that God is moving and speaking in this place, that there, whether you've come and spoken to me, like Linda has, out of this intentional time of prayer, or you've just mentioned things to me off the cuff, there are a lot of people who are being moved in the same direction, and that's really encouraging to me, and I hope that it's really encouraging to you. So I just wanted to lift those things up. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to feel empowered. I want you to feel that God is in the midst of us and God is always doing good things. So let's turn to our scripture passage for this morning. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is going to be a rather long portion of scripture. And the reason that it's long is because I don't like the way that the editors of any of our modern Bibles have broken it up. I think that there was a misplaced chapter marker, and it separates things that ought to be together. But we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and we are going to read all the way down through chapter 3, verse 12. So I'll give you all a moment to get there, and then we'll read together, we'll respond in thanksgiving, and we'll pray. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Servants, and an actual better translation of this word is slaves, and so I'm going to use that word. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Whew! Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to a difficult text this morning, and we ask that our minds and our hearts would be open to it, that whatever might be offensive to us, we would hold in a gentle and tender way, and whatever, Lord, we think we might have figured out, let us be challenged. Help us, Lord, to perceive what it is that you are communicating to your church, not just to Peter's churches, but to our church this morning. For even though there are centuries that divide us and different cultures, this is your word, yesterday, today, and forever, and we would do well to heed it. So help us, Lord, in these moments to understand, to have the wisdom that we need to not just hear your word and give thanks for it, but to live it. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So I don't want the beginning of these sermons to just be a bunch of recap of what's come before, but I feel like since we're going through a whole book, a short few sentences of everything that we've done in the previous weeks is helpful. So, you can imagine by the time we get to the end of the book, and we're halfway through the book of 1 Peter. So if you hate this sermon series or this book of Scripture, which I hope you don't hate the book of Scripture, but if you're not enjoying yourself, take heart. We're almost halfway there. Yeah, okay. So we're going to do a recap of the first 4 weeks. In our first week, we considered the first chapter, verses 1 through 12, and we have summarized that by saying this: the church in the wild finds its identity in the life of the triune God, born anew into a living hope that will sustain them in their life as chosen strangers, an identity that will test their faith, and if it is found to be genuine, will result in their salvation both now and in the time of Christ's final return. Week 2, which was chapter 1, verses 13 through 25, we have this to say: the church in the wild is called to be holy, as the God who has called it into existence is holy. In its holiness, it is not set apart from the world and its differentness, but in how it engages the world differently. The church in the wild is not called to run away from the world, but to engage it as Christ has engaged it in the past and as Christ is engaging it in the present, that is, with sincere brotherly love. Week 3, which was chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the church in the wild is called to inhabit a story in order to know who it is, where it is, and what it is to do. The story of the church is set within the story of Israel, which itself is set within the story of Christ. This means that the church in the wild will take up space in the world that is both cross-shaped and church-shaped in order to witness to and join the work of the living God. And last week, week 4, which was chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, we might summarize like this: the church in the wild lives as sojourners and exiles within their own homelands because they have left behind their former way of life and its social customs for a way of life that transcends them in its goodness. These Christians' freedom is not in worldly citizenship, but in Christ, and their truly honorable conduct honors all men, even the emperor, as equal because they fear God alone. So that's a lot. And if you're interested in following along with these weekly recaps, we are posting them on Instagram. We're posting them on Facebook. So don't feel like you need to jot all those down on your tiny bit of space for notes on your program, which may or not be helpful. I don't know. I could use some feedback on the program. So if you have thoughts this week, just shoot them my way. After last week's service, and you might recall that we did talk, we got political a little bit. We talked about how the politics of our country seek to divide us, but the politics of Christ seek to unite us in what is truly good. That the law of Christ, which is love, transcends the laws of the world, and that as Christians we're called to transcend the laws of whatever country we may find ourselves in by going beyond whatever they require in order to show love to all people. And I also brought up the way that some people who are in our executive branch have, in my opinion, misused Scripture to enforce the status quo or enforce unjust laws. And so that was potentially dicey, but I felt like we had to step into it, and we did. And after last week's service, several people made comments to me, but someone in particular made sure to catch me to communicate that they thought I handled it well, that I handled the relationship between the church and the governing authorities delicately but firmly. And I don't share that with you to pat myself on the back or to silence any criticisms that may arise, but to say this: my response to them was, if you thought that was tricky, come back next week when we talk about slaves and wives. Yeah. The scriptures do not, and the reason that this is delicate is not because we find the scriptures offensive, though at times we do find the scriptures offensive. We in our worldliness are offended by God's word, and that's okay. This is potentially offensive for other reasons. I don't exactly know the demographics of this congregation, but in North America, the church is about 55 to 65% female, just across North America in general. And so when you read a passage like this, even in a church like ours that understands Scripture to enjoin the practice of men only in pastoral positions and as elders. It can be a potentially tricky thing to talk about wives submitting to their husbands because of the way that that has been mishandled in the past and has encouraged women to stay in abusive relationships. That is just not what any of these scriptures are calling for. Likewise, any time here in America, slavery comes up in scripture, even though none of that slavery, whether it was Old Testament or New Testament, looked much like what we know as slavery in the American South and the abduction of people from the continent of Africa forced into slavery here in North America. They're not the same. We cannot equate them. But because of our real history as Americans and the way that scriptures about slavery in the Bible were misused to keep people of African descent enslaved, those are now tangled together in a way for us that cannot be untangled, even if we preface it to death by saying they're not the same thing, they're not the same thing. If you are a person of African descent, there is no way that these ideas can be disentangled for you. So we have to handle this really carefully because the offense is not just at our own lack of godliness in light of Christ. This is potentially offensive because Scripture has been misused to hurt people. And if we ever want to deny that Scripture can be used misused to hurt people, I would ask you to spend more time in Scripture and spend more time listening to the news. So the Scriptures do not allow us to back away from difficult subjects. Believe me, it would be much easier if they did. If the Bible were merely a collection of encouraging sayings or a manual to living the good life, then my job would be a lot easier. But the Scriptures are not those things, at least not those things only. There are encouraging sayings in the Bible, and there is a compelling vision of the good life that is painted before us there. But Scripture is primarily a narrative, a story, and one that beckons us to enter into it with the fullness of our lives, which means that the ugliness of the world and the ugliness in us has to be confronted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are going to do some confronting this morning. So, I want to just review a couple things. I don't want this to become the heart of the sermon, but I feel like it's important just for us to get reoriented. Oh, I love smiling babies. That helps. I want us to just get reoriented a little bit. And one of the ways that we can be reoriented is by reminding ourselves of where Peter's readers are located. They are in what is now northern and central Turkey. It's really more than the northwest quadrant. It's really like the northern half. So in Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, there are Christians spread out throughout these regions. These are not just cities. These are whole regions of what might be called Asia Minor. Today we would call it Turkey. In fact, then Asia Minor would have been this area that's called Asia more than it would be the whole of this peninsula that we now call Turkey. But this is where Peter's readers are located, and they are Gentile converts to Christianity. Even though there's language that's reminiscent of Israel, that's Old Testament language, a holy priesthood, a chosen people, a royal nation, this language, Peter is using this language to talk about Christians now, because Christians have been grafted into Israel. And Israel the church has been grafted into Israel, and Israel finds its truest expression in the life of Christ. Remember that word that we talked about, this recapitulation, this retaking up and re-expressing in a fuller and more complete sense? Israel's story is recapitulated in Christ. And by virtue of Israel's story being recapitulated in Christ and the church being grafted into Israel, we can say that all of humanity's story is recapitulated in Christ. And that's why Paul can say in places like Galatians chapter 3 that there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian, slave. None of these divisions, male and female. And it says male and female, not male or female. It's all the others, it's either or, but with male, and it's and because of the way that the Genesis narrative goes. Regardless, though, that's why Paul and Peter can talk about the way that these divisions no longer exist in Christ, because all of humanity's story is recapitulated in Christ. Given its true meaning, we see the trueness, the fullness of what it means to be a human in the life of Christ. So These are Gentile converts to Christianity. And Peter uses Israel's story as the news story that these Gentiles are converted into. It gives them an orientation in the world. It tells them who they are and how they are to act. And they are now sojourners and exiles, even in their own homelands. So even though they haven't left the places that they're from, the places that they've grown up, the places that have the social customs that they understand, even though they are still in these places, they are now sojourners and exiles. Did you ever play the telephone game growing up where a leader of some kind picks a phrase, says it to one person, and then that phrase gets whispered down the line until you get to the end, and then at the end it usually sounds nothing like it did at the beginning? I wish that I could remember any of the times that we played this at day camp when I was a day camp counselor, because it was, I remember belly laughing. I remember my stomachs, both of my stomachs, because I'm a cow. I have more than one stomach. Actually, I'm starting a vegetarian diet for the month of July today. I was influenced by the Hattities, so hopefully I have more than one stomach, so that it goes well with me. But I remember the sides of my stomach hurting from laughing because these beautiful, funny children from Decatur would just mess it up so bad. But this is kind of, it's not exactly the same when we read Scripture passed through all of these generations and across cultures and in different languages, but it's kind of the same. And it's not just because we're in a different culture. You have this whole history of reception of texts. So not only do you have the text that's coming across cultures and time, but you also have the history of the reception of those texts or the interpretation of that text handed down through time. So you're not only trying to listen to Peter handed down through all these centuries, you're trying to also listen to all the people who have tried to listen to Peter as it's been handed down through the centuries. And so this is not to try to make Scripture into this complex thing that can only be handled by experts, but it is to say that we have to read carefully. And careful reading is not something that we're used to in our culture. Haley and my wife are working together, not together, Karen's working for Haley, and Haley graciously talks about it as a partnership. But one of the things that Haley did was give Karen some books to read. And Karen will tell you that she's not a reader. This is not what she wants to do with her time. It's not how she primarily feels like she learns best. But one of these books has made a really big impact on the way that she's thinking. It's called Deep Learning. And it's about the way that our culture is just so distracted, specifically by technology, but by all kinds of things. And people do their best learning when they can do a deep dive for 4 or 5 hours at a time. And I want you to keep that in mind, both today as we're going through this passage and as we do these reading tables through this month, because careful reading of Scripture is what is required of us. Surface-level reading, distracted reading, quick reading, these are readings of Scripture that are only good for encouraging sayings. That's all they're good for. They're not good for getting into the nitty-gritty of what God is trying to say about what life looks like in the kingdom of God in America in 2018, which I'm pretty sure is the year. So, I want you to keep this image of the telephone game in mind as we pick through this particularly delicate set of texts. I also want to give just some wider context, because understanding wider context is part of what it means to read Scripture carefully. So we started this section last week when we read and heard from 1 Peter 2:11-17. But this is actually the beginning of the longest portion of this letter. So from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, is this big section of this letter that is really about behavior. And I feel like sometimes, especially as Protestants in America, when it comes to behavior, that can feel a lot like legalism. It can feel like someone giving us a new law when we've had the old law replaced with the love of Christ and forgiveness in Christ and the imputation of righteousness. But if you read the New Testament letters, and if you read the Gospels, and if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the Scripture writers are really concerned with the way that we act in the world. And the way that we act in the world is not this external law or regulation that's put on us from the outside, but it's actually what God gives birth to us in us, what God gives birth to in us by the power of the Holy Spirit when we say yes to Jesus. And even though these things might not come naturally at first, we're called to develop them, to live into them so that they become like a second nature, the way that a baseball swing becomes second nature for a baseball player, or the way that coding becomes second nature for someone who does computer coding. That is a skill set that, I mean, both of these are skill sets that I will never understand. The reason I didn't play baseball is because I was bad, but I was really bad at hitting. And the reason that I'm not a computer programmer is because it's Greek to me, which is funny because this was originally in Greek. All right, that's enough jokes. We've got some serious stuff to talk about. So this section starts with the reason that we can look at this section from 2:11 to 4:11 and notice that it's a section is because it begins with an address in 2:11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you." So you can see that we've gone through this first section from the beginning of chapter 1 and through verse 10 of chapter 2 where Peter's really painting a picture of the identity of these Christians. This is who you are. This is who you are in light of life in God. This is who you are in light of the story of Israel. This is who you are in light of this living hope that you've been born into. And then he changes tone here in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you." And he's going to tell them how they ought to live in light of this new identity. In verse 11 of chapter 4, if you turn over, you can see that it ends with a word that we're all pretty familiar with. Amen. And the amen is a word that just means let it be so, or I concur, or I agree with. And it's a way of, we end our prayers with amen. And it's a way of all of us saying the prayer that this one person has prayed on our behalf, or the many prayers that have been spoken together, we are agreeing with them and asking God to work in them and through them. And even though the letter doesn't end with that amen, that section about behavior, about what it looks like to live this life in Christ in the world, it ends there with Peter saying, "May it be so with you. Everything that I've urged you to do, may it be so with you." Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 are a section heading, and we talked about this a little bit last week too. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So these two verses kind of introduce this whole section. And the themes that are in them are going to be repeated through this section and illustrated through this section. And one thing that I left out at the end of my sermon last week, and if you've ever done public speaking, and it doesn't really matter in what context it is or what size the group is, if you've done it more than once, you will almost know exactly what I'm talking about when you conclude and then a few minutes or an hour or a few hours pass and you go, "Oh, I didn't even say the most important thing." Because that's what happened to me last week. Verse 17, we talked about this a little bit, but I want to really make sure that I emphasize it. In verse 17, there are four short sentences, and they are this: honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And we talked a little bit about the way that this Greco-Roman culture operated as an honor-shame culture, which is not, we really have a culture of individual responsibility. And that means that if me as someone from Clinton, oh Lord, me as someone from Clinton, if someone from Clinton does a heinous thing, or someone from DeWitt County does a heinous thing, no one is going to think, oh, they might think, well, Scott's from there. I wonder if he knows that this has happened. Maybe we should tell him. But no one is going to think, oh, well, Scott must be just like that person because he's from Clinton or he's from DeWitt County. And let me tell you, there are heinous things happening in Clinton and DeWitt County and things that I'm not proud of and things that I would like to see changed in my community, behaviors I would like to see changed in my community. But because we're a culture of individual responsibility, you are not going to assume those things are true about me just because I'm from that place. In an honor-shame culture, it is not the same way. If someone from a small village, let's just say in South Korea, just not because I want to pick on South Korea in any kind of particular way, but because the Korean culture is, by and large, an honor-shame culture. So someone from a small rural village in South Korea does this horrible thing. the whole community is going to repent of that horrible thing on behalf of this one individual because they don't want it to reflect back on them. They don't want the assumption to be that everyone from their village is like this. They are going to take responsibility for what this individual has done, and they're going to say, we are going to undo what that person did on their behalf and on our behalf because we don't want this to be true of who we are. And you can kind of see that in Jewish culture, in the Old Testament. Daniel, for instance, repents on behalf of the whole nation of Israel for the things that they have done that have driven them into exile. So Greco-Roman culture was this honor-shame culture, and you could bring dishonor on your home, dishonor on your village, dishonor on your city, on your region, on the whole empire if you acted in a way that was impious or out of step with the way that the empire expected you to behave. So honor is a really big deal, and showing appropriate honor in appropriate proportion to those whom it is due is a really big deal for upholding the social structure, the social fabric, the way that this culture understands itself and functions. And what I want you to see here in this one verse is that Peter is both going to affirm it and turn it upside down all at once. Okay? I want you to really focus in on verse 17 with me. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. What do you notice is happening in this verse? You have very clear instructions to fear only one person, only one entity, and that's God. God is the only one who is deserving of our fear, because as Jesus said, why would you fear one who can only kill the body instead of fearing the one who can kill both body and soul? Right? And then what is the behavior, the attitude, or the disposition that Peter is instructing towards the Christian family, the brotherhood? Love. Love entails self-sacrifice, giving of oneself, emptying oneself. We see the most full picture of love in Christ in that powerful hymn in Philippians chapter 2 where it talks about he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or exploited, but instead emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, taking the nature of a human, indeed the nature of a servant, and submitting himself to death, the most shameful thing that can happen to a person is to die, because we weren't made to die. And so the shameful thing, this most shameful thing, Christ descends to that, and not only to this most shameful thing that can happen to a person, but to endure it in the most shameful way possible in the Roman Empire, which is to be crucified, which is to just be publicly mocked. Crucifixion was a painful way of dying, but it wasn't because of the nails, and it wasn't even necessarily because of the asphyxiation that would happen. It was painful because of the dishonor. It was painful because of the shame, because you were hung up in public for everyone to see, for everyone to mock, for everyone to spit on, for everyone to say, nothing good can come from Galilee, can it? So Christ endured this most shameful thing for us. That's what love looks like. And yet honor is to be given to the emperor. But not just to the emperor, but to everyone. Say it with me, everyone. There is no one person deserving of any more honor than the emperor. And yet the emperor is not deserving of more honor than anyone else. This is the vision of the Christian life. So to use a passage like this to set up bad interpretations of biblical texts is really problematic. And I hope you can see that here. Because there's no more honor due to the emperor. And we don't have an emperor. One might pick any government official and say, they are worthy of honor. Of course they're worthy of honor. Because they are one of everyone. And everyone is worthy of honor. Do you see the way that it's both affirmed and turned upside down at the same time? This is what Peter's going to continue to do through this next section. It's really important that we see this together, okay? So, let's talk a little bit about household codes. Household codes were a part of Roman rhetoric, Greek rhetoric. It was a part of the fabric of the culture. There was a way that the household was supposed to be set up. And you might remember last week, we talked about the way that the home was kind of the foundation of the social fabric of the Roman Empire, because what happened in the home was reflected in the wider structures of society. It was like the home was a microcosm of how everything else should work. And at the top of the home was the landowner, or the homestead owner, the paterfamilias, the father of the family. And each successive bigger, larger section of society was another grouping of homes, families, entities, with someone in charge. So you might think of a village, and you might have a village elder. You think of a region, you might have a governor. You think of the empire, and you have the emperor. And everyone is due the right kind of honor at the right time, and honor's constantly moving up and down, and if you get out of line, boy, you are going to get what you got coming to you. And so holding up this household code, or instead, actually, let's not talk about holding it up. Let's talk about subverting it or turning it upside down could potentially be a costly thing for Christians. But because we're told not just to honor the emperor, but to honor everyone, that's exactly what Peter is going to instruct us to do within this household code. Now, there are parallels to this in other places in the New Testament. You might think about Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21 and going down through 6-9, which is read at a lot of weddings, right? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. You also have Colossians chapter 3, which has that really great inspirational verse about doing all things as if doing them for the Lord and not for man. And that's really addressed to slaves. And so if you put that in its broader context, it's kind of like, yeah, that is true, and we should do that. But we should also remember that this was instructions given to slaves because it was like their work was being rendered to God and not to their earthly master. And yet we should also recognize that these are exactly the kinds of passages that were used to defend the institution of slavery in America, which doesn't make the text bad, but it makes that application of it really bad. Because here is what Peter is going to be saying to us. But before I get into what Peter is saying to us, and actually, there are innovations within these codes. You can even see the tiny tweaks that the writers of Scripture are putting in there. Now, one of the unfortunate things about the way that most Bible translations break up Ephesians chapter 5 is that they put a section heading at verse 22, which is the wives submit to your husbands. But the exact verse before that, verse 21, says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a sense of mutual submission that's happening within the Christian family, within homes within the Christian family, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to each other as if you were submitting to Christ, because the image of God, the redeemed image of God, dwells within each person who has said yes to Jesus. But I want to give you an example of a portion of a household code from Plutarch. Does that name ring a bell for anybody, Plutarch? He was an ancient Roman moralist. Moralists wrote these tracts about the way that society should behave. They wrote out morals for the Roman Empire, and they were published in little pamphlets, and they were circulated, and they were kind of held in high regard. And Plutarch had this to say: a wife ought not to make friends of her own, okay, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and know only the gods that her husband believes in. Oh, therefore, not wherefore. Sorry about that. Therefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the door right upon all odd rituals and outlandish superstitions. And it's worth noting that out of all of these Roman moralists, Plutarch was one of the more egalitarian, which is a way of saying that men and women should be seen as equals. This is one of the more guys that's more for equality. Women were held in really low regard in the Roman Empire. I don't think that being a historian is the most important part of being a good Bible reader, okay? Because if that were the case, then it could really only be done well by people who had done history degrees, right? It could really only be handled well by professionals, and that is not what the Word of God is intended for. The Word of God is intended for the whole people of God, to be read together. That's why we're going to do it at round tables. That's why we're going to read together. That's why we're going to hear from one another and ask questions of one another. But it can be helpful to know some history at times. Knowing what Plutarch has to say about the relationships between wives and husbands is important for our understanding of this text. It's not the most important thing, but it's not unimportant either. Another thing to keep in mind is that Roman women were largely seen as property. They were part of the household. And I can direct you to these resources if you want me to. I didn't include them because they're not the most important part of what we're talking about today. But Roman women were married fairly early to men who may be somewhat older than them, in most cases about a decade, in some cases maybe more. And when they reached childbearing age, they were expected to bear children for their husband, at least three. And by their mid-20s, women were no longer expected, honorable women were no longer expected to satisfy their husbands intimately anymore. Wives expected their husbands to get that kind of treatment elsewhere from dishonorable women. Women who brought a lot of attention to themselves by the way that they dressed or did their hair, did these things provocatively in order to signal what kind of women they were in society and what kind of goods or services they could offer. So that's why you get these prohibitions against braiding hair and adorning yourself with gold jewelry and fine clothes. It's because an honorable woman did not do those things in Greco-Roman society. So Peter and Paul, and so all of this in mind, this little bit of history, I know that might feel like a lot of history, but it's a nugget. That's a really small nugget. So with this small nugget of history in mind, it's worth noting that Peter and Paul do not merely adopt this Greco-Roman household code wholesale and say, yep, we're for that. They baptize it, which means that where there is coherence with the kingdom of heaven and the kingship of God and the Christian life, they're for it. But they are not against pushing back when they are at odds with kingdom values. I want to show you an example of this from our text, okay? So an example of coherence is when Peter instructs wives to be gentle, okay? This is starting in chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now this lines up with kingdom values exactly in this spot. Gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? And the fruit of the Spirit is not just for women and not just for wives. It is for every Christian person, regardless of their age, regardless of their marital status, regardless of their sex, regardless of their gender, regardless of their race, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of any other identifier that one might choose to apply to themselves, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit that is for all Christians to receive and to exercise. So in light of all of this, how might we read this passage? I want to argue that a careful reading of this text might surprise us with a bit of a pattern. Now, patterns were everywhere. You need to understand that letters were not just written the way that we write emails to address one tiny thing and then sent off. It was more like a business letter or a form letter, where the first paragraph usually looks a particular way. The second paragraph looks another particular way. Third paragraph or the concluding paragraph looks another particular way. And our social customs tell us to write like this if you want to be taken seriously in a business letter, right? So, letters in the Greco-Roman world, it was a high art to be a good letter writer. And within these letters, you could find patterns where you could see the rhetoric being employed. And so one of the patterns that you can see here, and I know that this is a long sermon, and I know it's a communion Sunday, but we're nearing the end, and I really feel that this is so important. And it's not because I am trying to push an agenda, but I'm trying to unpack the scriptures for us together. So, these are called chiasms, and it's because, as you can see here on the left side, it makes kind of an in and an out, which if you look at the Greek letter chi, or what we would call X, looks like this, and so you get half of that right here. And so you can see that there's a pattern here. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, there are instructions for everyone, and that was our passage last week about being sojourners and exiles in the world, about all the way down to honoring everyone, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, honor the emperor. right? So these are instructions for every Christian, no matter where they are, historically, geographically, socioeconomically, racially, whatever. These are instructions for every Christian. Then you have instructions for slaves in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Then in the middle of this, and chiastics or chiasms are used to bring attention to what the most important thing is, and the most important thing is in the middle. So the most important thing here in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, is the example of the suffering Christ. And you'll remember at the very beginning of this sermon series, I hope you remember, we talked about how the icon of the passion is really how you read this letter. The suffering of Christ is the key to understanding the letter of 1 Peter. So it should not be a surprise to us that it is very in the middle of this passage. Then you come back out with a parallel or a reflection of instructions for slaves and your instructions for wives and husbands. And you'll also notice that this is not like a typical Greco-Roman household code, because the instructions for wives are not equal in amount to the instructions for husbands. You've got this long paragraph of instructions for wives and this tiny sentence for instructions for husbands. And in typical Greco-Roman household codes, these were much more equal. And in fact, in Ephesians, they are much more equal. But then finally, parallel to the first day, you have in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, instructions again for everyone. So using this pattern, seeing this pattern, can help us understand what's really going on, what the most important thing is here in this passage. So this is not Peter instructing the church to be conformed to the standards of slavery and marriage of the Greco-Roman world. Instead, this is a passage in which Christians are instructed to understand their suffering, not as blind obedience to God, because that was one of the ways that American slavery was justified. It doesn't matter how much you suffer, you be obedient to God. This is not about blind obedience to God. It is about understanding their suffering as joined to Christ's suffering on their behalf. Christ suffered for us. We suffer with Christ. As their participation in Christ's redemption of all things. Participation is so key when we want to understand Christ in the New Testament. Christ does not merely want us to think the things that he thinks. He wants us to do the things that he does. He wants us to go the places he goes. He wants us to see the people he sees, and he wants us to see them as he sees them. Participation in Christ is the heart of all New Testament Christology, and it's made possible by the Holy Spirit's presence in us, just as it was in Christ. And you can see why the Trinity becomes important here. So this is not blind obedience to God, where you're told to just suck it up and suffer. But this is about understanding the way that Christ is redeeming the world and the way that you are part of it, including the relationships that we find ourselves in. God wants to redeem those relationships. Peter also writes to slaves and wives who are not necessarily in relationships with husbands and masters who are also Christian. This is also important. This is not necessarily the same as in Ephesians and Colossians, where Paul writes about this. I want us to just take a quick look here. Back in verse 18, Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, because Christ endured sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? It's no big deal if you endure through a beating that you deserved. But it is a big deal when you endure through a beating that you did not deserve, because that's what Christ went through. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Think about the people at the cross who observed Christ taking the suffering that he did not deserve, who were convinced of who he is in light of this. You have the centurion who says, surely this must be the Son of God. You have the prisoner, the thief, who berates the other thief. Why do you mock this man? Look what he's going through. At least we deserve what we're getting. He didn't deserve this. So even at the cross, in enduring a suffering he did not deserve, Christ was able to present a picture of who God is in the world. And we are able to do the same when we bear up through the power of Christ in sufferings that we don't deserve. Let's move down to chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, not to every man, And that's also something that our denomination affirms. We do not affirm the headship of every woman under every man, but of wives to husbands. That's in our doctrinal statement. Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, and who is the word? Jesus Christ. So that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word from your mouth by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning. So don't do all these other things to get the attention of your husbands. But let your submission in respect and in purity and in gentleness, the way that every Christian is instructed to behave, be the witness to them of what God wants to do for them and through them and in them. I really feel like there's one more word that I have to address before we wrap this thing up. So the conduct of these slaves and wives who don't necessarily have Christian husbands and masters, their conduct is necessarily what is, it's not, their conduct toward their husband and their masters is not necessarily the norm for relationships between Christian spouses and Christian slaves and masters. Peter's writing to people who, to wives and slaves who do not have Christian husbands and masters. And so what Peter's doing is he's laying out a strategy for faithful witness to the God who would rather suffer and die at the hands of his enemies than kill his enemies. And like I said, I think there's one more word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, that's actually two words. In verse 7, these are the instructions for the husband. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing, say it, honor. Just like everyone is deserving of honor. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And that's the word I feel like I really have to address. Now, I am not a scientist. I am not a biologist or a geneticist. There are a lot of things I do not understand. And so I will not tread into those things this morning. Weaker vessel might mean the norms for physical strength, the difference between physical strength between men and women. But not, I am not stronger than every woman. Right? I mean, to suggest that I am stronger than even some women in this congregation is ludicrous. But in general, men bench press more than women, in general. In general, men run faster than women, in general. So that might be what weaker vessel means. But I think it's more likely that it's about social standing in light of what relationships were like and the way that this empire-wide household was structured. The woman most of the time could not inherit property or money. Most of the time, women didn't have the same kind of financial power or influence. There are always exceptions to the rule. Lydia, in the book of Acts, who is converted at Philippi and the church starts in her home, she was a woman of great means and influence. But that's the exception to the norm, not the norm. So there's societal influence, there's social standing, there's financial power. All of these things are weaker in relationship to their husbands. And so their husbands are taught by Peter to take account of that and honor them because of it. Give them the honor that they're due in light of the fact that they may not have all the same social graces that you have. That's a way of treating your wife differently than the world treats their wives. Are you with me? Okay. So in light of all of this, I want to read just one more time through verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, and I want you to read with me. Finally, all of you, these are instructions for everyone, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And if you go back, and if you look, you can see that this is the example that Christ has set for us. He committed no sin. neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to who judges justly. And that is what we are to do in this world. In all of our relationships, whether in the home or out of the home, whether at work or at play, whether at church, I don't know what the opposite of church is, but whatever you do, in all of these things, we are to continue entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, because the world cannot judge justly. Only God can. So this final section is addressed to everyone, and all are instructed to see their suffering as joined to that of Christ, as a faithful witness to God and the world. And I ask that we would sing, "This is my Father's world," because if it really is our Father's world, then that means that our Father's people will be different in it than the rest of the world. Our collective life witnesses to the fact that the world is no longer under the control of evil, sin, Satan, and death. And though the wrongs seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. God has plans to rescue and redeem it all. I want you to think about this passage in light of something that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is one of the famous parable chapters where he just tells many parables. And he tells two that are very short and right next to each other, and they may be my favorite parables. I don't know if you're allowed to have a favorite parable, but... So Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." So Peter affirms these household codes where he can. He affirms the societal structure of honor and shame where he can, but he's always wanting to invert it, to subvert it, to see it changed, not just by the grace of God, but into the likeness of a world that might know Christ. And the world will only know Christ through the witness of the church. The church is the body. The church is the body that is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, even as your individual body is inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And it is through our witness together that they will know who God is, and they will be drawn to God. So we do better to see these instructions as for all of us, in light of who Christ is and what Christ has done, than for just a portion of us. That is a careful reading. That is a close reading. That is a reading that everybody can say yes to. And it's not just because everyone can say yes to it that it's a good reading. I hope you can see that there's historical precedent, there's contextual precedent, there's linguistic precedent for a reading like this. And if Scripture, if Christ is ever used to put someone down, to keep someone oppressed, to put someone in bondage, you can bet your bottom dollar that that is a bad reading of Scripture. We do well to see these instructions not as perpetuating unequal relationships between us according to the world's standards, but as God's wisdom moving the seed and the leaven of the gospel into the lives of all those around us as we witness to the peace and reconciliation and forgiveness found in Christ and inaugurated by him. And in light of this, we come to the Lord's table for fellowship with him and with one another as heirs together of the promise in Christ. Regardless of our roles or status or our gender or our age or our race or our socioeconomic status or anything else that may divide us, because anything that divides us has no place at the Lord's table. So we come and we receive thankfully. That's what the word Eucharist means. It means thanksgiving. And we come and receive humbly, honoring our brothers and sisters who come alongside us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we love you and we thank you for your word, even when it challenges us, even when it moves us in ways that we would not expect or that make us uncomfortable. We pray, Lord, that during this time, that you would make us ready for fellowship with you at your table. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.